Good evening. Welcome to you all. Good to see you this evening. And do want to say thank you to Derek Belcher. He's not in here, but he created that graphic for our series. Appreciate his work. We see a lot of his work on Sunday mornings. He's done another great job for us tonight. And great to be in the Word again, growing together in God's Word this evening. And as we said, we kind of did an introductory lesson last week. But over the next number of weeks, we'll be looking at the lives of 12 different women, extraordinary women in the Bible, all of them critical to the story of redemption. We'll touch on that as time goes by. And just a quick review of last week, I shared that introductory lesson, and I gave three reasons why the word extraordinary is a fitting word, not just for the 12 women we'll study in this series, but for every woman gathered here, every woman created. It's these three reasons. First, they're wonderfully created in God's image. Second, they're uniquely designed for God's glory. And third, they are highly honored in God's economy. Priceless treasures, right? Priceless treasures, gifts to the church, gift to us men as husbands. And as we said last week, everywhere the gospel is spread, the status of women has been exalted. It's been elevated. Which is wonderful, the impact of the gospel and the truth of God's word. And I left you with this question: how are we doing to honor women in our homes and in our church? They're certainly worthy of honor. As we get started this evening, I'd like to share with you some thoughts from Joe Stowell. Joe Stowell is the former president of Moody Bible Institute, continues to pastor now, but he shares the story of moving out of Chicago and into the suburbs to get closer to his grandchildren. Listen to what he wrote. "We got this little piece of land and built what we thought was our dream house. We liked how it looked from the curb. We liked how it lived on the inside. It was far more than we deserved." I think we can all relate with that. He says this about, I hate to admit this, about 6 months after we built our house, I was driving through a beautiful neighborhood and saw a house that caught my attention. The colors, the architecture, the lot, the location, all had a big wow factor for me. And my first thought was, boy, do I wish I had that house. Stoll continues, "Have you ever wondered what is wrong with us?" That's a good question. I often wonder that about myself. What is wrong with me? What's wrong with us? He continues, "It is the Eve factor." There's your cue there. We'll be studying on the life of Eve. It's the Eve factor. It's deeply embedded in our spiritual DNA. We want more. What Eve had, although awesome and satisfying, wasn't enough. In fact, for her, God wasn't enough. She was willing to do anything for more, even if it meant turning her back on Him. I think Stoll hit the nail on the head, didn't he? The Eve factor. Something that every one of us gathered here struggles with. We have something awesome and satisfying, a relationship with the Creator of the universe, but it isn't enough, right? We want more. We'll do anything to get more, even at the expense of God, of turning our back on Him in life. But the theme for this evening, I want to get stuck on the negative here. There'll be a little bit of negative in the text, but I want to focus on the positive this evening, and it's this: where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, right? Romans chapter 5, verse 20. So, sin abounds, but grace super abounds, we might say. And if you'll turn with me, Genesis chapters, we'll really look at chapters 2 and 3. We'll kind of cover 1 through 3 this evening as we look at an extraordinary woman, the first extraordinary woman, Eve. I'll go ahead and give you our outline for this evening. Speaking of Eve, we have 4 points this evening. First of all, her creation, her confrontation, that's the confrontation with the devil in the garden. Thirdly, her conviction, and then fourth, her celebration. So let's start there with her creation. Now, we took some time last week. I'm just kind of breeze over this a little bit. We took a significant amount of time last week to talk about what it means to be created in the image of God, right? Male and female. Genesis 1:27, God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them, male and female, He created them. So Eve bore the image of God. Every woman bears the image of God. Every man also bears the image of God. Now, we're not talking about physical likeness. God is a spirit, right? So Eve was not like God in her physical appearance. Also, God alone is God. Right? There's none like Him. So Eve did not possess what we call those incommunicable attributes of God. I'll give you a couple examples. Omniscience would be one of those. Eve did not have that immutability, unchangeable. Eve obviously had weaknesses and changed often. So what does that mean then, the image of God? In the rational sense, Eve was created to be like God with intellect and emotion and will. In the moral sense, she was created to be like God as good and sinless. She was created perfect. She was made for relationship, something we're all enjoying this evening together in our fellowship. Relationship with God, relationship with Adam, a relationship with people. And God set her apart. The image of God means that she was set apart from all other creatures. In this way, she had a capacity for fellowship, morality, worship, and eternal life. So that's what it means. Quickly, in a nutshell, what it means to be made male and female in the image of God. But I want to take a closer look at how Eve was created specifically. Okay, Adam and Eve, as we know, were created very specially, but differently by the hand of God. So in the beginning, this Sunday, we're doing a new series, Firm Foundations. We're going to be on that first verse, probably first two verses of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? Elohim, the mighty one, spoke the universe into existence out of nothing by His powerful word. And Adam, unlike the rest of creation, was formed, right? Fashioned by the hands of the Creator from clay, from the dust of the earth. God formed man. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Adam became a living soul, fearfully and wonderfully fashioned by the hands of God. Eve was also fearfully and wonderfully made. She was the pinnacle of creation, the last created living being. God saved the best for last. Amen. Right, men? God saved the best for last in creating woman, and obviously did a fantastic job with Eve. She was fashioned by the hands of the Creator, but not in the same way as Adam. And that's going to be important as we look not just at her creation, but as we move through and with the fall and redemption and all of this all ties together. So please turn with me, Genesis chapter 2, and we'll read verses 21 through 25. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." So God placed Adam in the garden. The verses that precede our text there, God places Adam in the garden to tend it, to care for it. God expresses His will to Adam concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from it, or you will surely die. So He shares His will concerning the tree with Adam. Gives Adam the responsibility of naming all of the animals there in the garden. But we read in the text that leads up to this, there was no suitable helper found for Adam, right? There was no one like Adam. There were a bunch of animals, creatures, but no one like him, not a suitable helper for him. But all along, it was God's sovereign plan to create a perfect counterpart. The first surgery in the Bible and the first anesthesia in the Bible, an infinitely skilled surgeon, the Lord God Himself, and anesthesia, obviously not by artificial means, but God Himself putting Adam into this deep sleep, opening up his flesh, removing a rib, and then closing the flesh back up. How many of you have undergone surgery at some point in your life? The majority of us, right? How many of all of you have had an infection after your surgery? Okay, well, that's a few of you. Yeah, some have been blessed not to deal with that. Then there's the long recovery, right? That painful, long recovery. Not a pleasant experience. But for Adam, think about it. Before the fall, piece of cake, walk in the park, right? So there was no pain, there was no infection, no long recovery, I believe, probably no scar to speak of for Adam. That was the infinite skill of the perfect surgeon, the Lord God. And Adam wakes up, he can't believe his eyes. This says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman, for she was taken out of man. I love how the pidgin translation of the Bible translates this. It was often used at weddings while we were there as missionaries. It goes like this. It's the Tok Pisin Bible. It goes like this. Mani lukim meri, naemi tok olsem, em now. Catch that word, those two words there. Em now, emi poroman tru, belong me. Em now. There's sometimes you can't capture in English what you can capture in other languages. And this is one of those things. Em now. Fantastic. Extraordinary, to use a word from our study. Wow. Right? Em now, Adam says. That's the pidgin translation of these verses. Sees Eve and he is absolutely blown away. She's a special gift of God's grace. And think about that. Adam contributed a rib, right? But let's be honest, Adam was sleeping. Adam didn't do a whole lot. This was all of God's grace. It's a gift of God's grace. As James says, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. Suitable helper, probably an understatement concerning Eve. Men, an understatement for us concerning our wives as well. Suitable helper. Eve, the epitome, as we said last week, of feminine excellence, the ideal of womanhood, perfect in beauty, intelligence, and grace. But as we said, true feminine excellence is much more than physical outer beauty, right? It is spiritual inner beauty that God gives a woman that makes her truly beautiful, truly excellent. Eve, the first being, the only being ever made by God from bone and flesh. The word made there literally means built. So God carefully and lovingly crafts Eve with the perfect attributes to complement Adam. Right? The infinite wisdom of God, His omniscience. He didn't need any pointers. Adam didn't give God any pointers as we might do. Hey, I'm looking for this, this, and this in a woman, not Adam. God knew exactly what He needed. And she was a perfect complement, a partner, a co-laborer there in the garden to the glory of God. Everything was perfect in the garden. Three conclusions we can draw from the creation of Eve. The first is equality, right? So Eve was taken out of man, the Bible says. She was of the same essential nature as Adam. Man and woman are of the same essential nature, equal in worth and intellect and spirituality, standing before God, equals before Him. As Paul wrote, neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither slave nor free, nor male or female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. So an equal standing before God. So that the first conclusion, equality. The second one, unity. The two became what? One flesh, right? The ideal marriage, what God intends for us. Jesus said it this way, at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate, right? That's God created and designed marriage. It's a covenant, right? It's a lifelong, exclusive relationship between a man and a woman. That's how God designed marriage from the beginning. I love how Matthew Henry said it. I'm sure many of you have heard this probably in a wedding ceremony. Maybe you've read it yourselves. He wrote it this way. The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor made out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. That's a good way of looking at it. Very well said by Matthew Henry. Third conclusion we draw from the creation of Eve is diversity, right? They were different. Perfect, unique, and complementary, but different. Adam was created to be a husband and a father, a provider, a protector, a leader. Eve was created to be a wife, a mother, a comforter, a nurturer, and helper. I'll say it again. Perfect complements. A match made in heaven. Partners, companions, co-laborers in the Garden of Eden. That's the creation of Eve. Secondly, tonight I want to consider her confrontation. So, God speaks the universe into existence. He sees everything that He has made and He says, it is very good. It is perfect. Eden was a beautiful paradise. Adam and Eve served God by tending it there. We talked a little bit about this last week. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was there in the garden, stood as a test for Adam and Eve, a test of obedience for them. God had commanded Adam, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So Adam and Eve lived as one flesh before the Lord, serving Him joyfully together in the garden. Perfect innocence, perfect fellowship. Then came that crafty ancient serpent, the devil. He shows up on the scene in the garden. Please turn over with me to Genesis chapter 3. Let's look at verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from the tree, from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the fruit of the trees of the garden. But let me repeat that. We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Let's stop there. We'll read on down through the text in just a moment. So, like all the other angels, Lucifer was created holy, perfect, held an exalted position, serving in the presence of the Lord. But pride was born in his heart. He was created with the freedom to choose. And he chose rebellion, disobedience over obedience. He led a massive rebellion of a myriads of angels. And it's interesting, I pulled this out of MacArthur's book. Eve had not yet birthed any children. That's significant. This was a strategic move by the devil. I believe he showed up in the garden very quickly, very soon after everything was pronounced very good. Why would he do that? He knew that if he could corrupt Eve, he could corrupt Adam. And he knew that if he could corrupt Adam before the first children were born, he could corrupt the entire human race, right? Very strategic move by that crafty serpent, the devil. He finds Eve alone, away from the protection of Adam, near the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She too was created holy and perfect, but with the freedom to choose. And she also chose disobedience, though she was deceived. We'll talk about that as well. The serpent creates doubt concerning the character and command of God. Did God really say, is what the serpent said. You see, he's questioning there the truthfulness of God. questioning the faithfulness of God. Will God truly keep His Word? Then he twists God's Word, questioning God's goodness. God's being a little stingy with you, Eve. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Is that what God said? That's not what God said at all. God said you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Right? Twisting God's Word, questioning God's goodness. And Eve affirms actually the liberty she had to eat from any tree of the garden, except for one. Her statement, you probably caught on to that, you must not touch it. Of course, Eve was sinless. I kind of view this as probably Adam's word to Eve to keep her away from it, to protect his wife, something that Adam likely said to her, you must not touch it. Satan here blatantly lies, you will not surely die. Again, questioning the character of God, questioning God's holiness, His righteousness, His justice, causing Eve to doubt in God's character again. Then came the lie of all lies, you will be like God. Pride, right? Pride, the very thing that caused Satan's own fall. Did Eve really become like God? No. Eve lost her innocence, didn't she? Eve actually didn't become like God. She became like who? The devil. She became like him, evil, fallen, and corrupt. Watch out. As you read down through the text here, Satan is still that roaring lion, still looking for someone to devour, still using the same methods and tactics to cause us to doubt the character of God, to question the commands of God. And pride has corrupted all of our hearts. So watch out. Eve sees here the fruit is good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom. Anything wrong with those desires? Nothing inherently wrong with those desires. What made those desires sinful? It was that the object of those desires was prohibited. God said, you can't have this thing. So nothing wrong with desires for the right things, for the good things that God gives. But her desires were for the wrong things, prohibited things. So desire became lust. You think of 1 John chapter 2, right? She's guilty of the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. That's the E factor, right? Embedded in every one of us. We have something awesome, splendid, something amazing, but to us, God isn't enough. We want more. Whether that's prestige or it's pleasure or it's possessions or it's any other thing, we want that more than God, and we'll do anything to get it. The Eve factor in all of our hearts. Eve takes some, eats it. Gives some to Adam, he eats it. In doing so, he plunges the entire human race into sin. Paradise lost in those moments. What's sin? Sin is any act of disobedience to the commands of God. What is death? Sin that leading to death here. Death obviously is spiritual death, separation from God, physical death. She would return to the ground, and eternal death. That is punishment in the lake of fire. Romans 5:12 says this, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. So you might wonder, why did Adam's sin plunge the entire human race into sin and death? Wasn't it Eve that ate the fruit first? Why then was Adam's decision, Adam's sin, so decisive for us here this evening? A good question. I'll do my best to answer it. 1 Timothy 2:14 says, Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner, right? Makes sense. Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't deceived. Adam willfully and deliberately, knowingly rebelled against God. So there was a difference there. Eve deceived, Adam not deceived. But it goes much deeper than this. Listen, the doctrine of original sin and the principle of the headship of Adam, they are inseparable. They are absolutely connected, not just here in Genesis, but all the way through the Bible as we get to Christ and the gospel. Let me explain that. God made Adam, created Adam to be the head of the original family, to be the head of the human race. God held Adam accountable for Eve, for instructing her, for protecting her, for leading her. When Adam sinned, he sinned there as the representative head of the human race. What that means is when Adam fell, I fell, and you fell with Adam as well. Romans 5:18 and 19 says, "One trespass resulted in condemnation for all people. Through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners." Right? So we all share in Adam's disobedience and his condemnation. That's not fair, you might say. Why was I born with a sin nature because of the sin of some first man thousands and thousands of years ago? That has nothing to do with me. It wasn't my fault. But we're all complicit in the crime, aren't we? We all act according to that sin nature that we were born with at some point. We all sin willingly and deliberately in rebellion against God. I think this is all key to understanding the gospel properly. Why? Because Romans 5 contrasts the one man Adam and the one man Christ. Okay, so original sin, the headship of Adam. One man Adam and the one man Christ. I read parts of Romans 5. Let me put together all of the parts there of verses 17 through 19. "For if by the trespasses of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as though as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." Are you seeing it? Adam failed as the representative head of the human race. Jesus Christ succeeded as the representative head of the human race before God. He did that by living the sinless life. He did that by paying the penalty of our sins on the cross as our representative, as our substitute. He did it by rising again from the grave. That's why the Bible says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will" what? "All will be made alive." I hope you're making that connection tonight. Original sin and headship, one man Adam and the one man Christ, death and life. So we've considered the creation of Eve, the confrontation of Eve. Third, let's consider her conviction. By conviction, I mean her sentence, the judgment of God, the consequences of sin. She moved from holiness and innocence and peace to guilt, shame, and fear. Satan was right. She did know evil now, but she knew evil by personally participating in it, by rebelling against God. Look with me at verse 7, Genesis 3. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Fig leaves, right? How woefully inadequate to cover their shame and their guilt. How woefully inadequate is any human effort to cover our shame and our guilt. It's beyond our ability to cover guilt. Look with me at verse 8. "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And we'll stop there. We'll jump down to verse 14 in just a moment. So God graciously condescends. He comes down into the garden. And instead of His presence bringing joy, it induces fear in the hearts of Adam and Eve. God asks, where are you? What have you done? He's not looking for information, is He? God's omniscient. He knows all things. He knew exactly what they were going to do and what they did when they did it. He's looking for confession from Adam and Eve, and He doesn't get confession at all. And nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. They blame shift. Adam blames God. Think about that. How quickly depravity just invaded his soul, the depths of depravity, pride in his heart. He literally blames God. You gave me this woman. How dare Adam do that? Then he blames Eve. She gave me the fruit. Eve blames the serpent. The serpent deceived me. She's not wrong, you know, but she's still guilty, isn't she? She's still guilty. James 1, 13 and 14 says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. There you go, Adam. No one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. Here you go, Eve. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. We are all responsible for our own sin. Excuses like fig leaves, right? They are woefully inadequate to cover our shame and our guilt. God states the conviction. Look with me at verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on the belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Let's stop there. All three of those convictions, think about it, they all impacted Eve in a significant way. Adam, he's the representative head, right, of the human race, of in creation and his family. So the curse on the ground did what for Eve? It changed the joyful work that she once had in the garden to now painful toil. Right? The thorns and the thistles would affect Eve as well as Adam. She too would eat food by the sweat of her brow. She too would return to dust. Life would be difficult because of Adam's conviction, Adam's judgment. Obviously, her own conviction impacted herself. That's obviously clear. She would experience severe pain in childbirth. Think about that. There's no greater, more enjoyable moment in the life of a woman and the life of a man as well than the birth of your child. But that most joyous occasion would now become a most painful, severely painful occasion. Truly all of life would be full of pain. And then that interesting verse there, the second part of verse 16. Trying to find it here. And her desire would be for her husband, and he would rule over her. I think that's referring to the distortion of roles in marriage. Before the fall, Adam, the perfect head of the home, he did it all right. He got it all right. Eve, the perfect helper. But now we have this power struggle. And if you all relate in your marriages, right? Husbands failing their role, wives failing their role in the home. So Adam would fail to provide that loving, wise leadership. But sometimes, even when he did fulfill his role, Eve would seek to usurp. Eve would seek to oppose that leadership in their home. And you ever wonder why marriage can be such a struggle at times? We've all been there. Your pastor is there week to week. We all struggle. It all started back here in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. Conviction of the serpent also impacted Eve. Physical serpent, he'll slither along the ground and people will be afraid of him. But God turns the attention to the spiritual serpent, Satan, there. Hatred and hostility would characterize the relationship between Eve and Satan, right? It would be Eve versus Satan, but the scope is much broader than that. It would be the offspring of Satan versus the offspring of Eve. Hatred and hostility would characterize their relationship. A perpetual struggle between the human race, mankind, and the forces of darkness. So all three of those curses, they all impacted Eve in a significant way. So we got to hear a story about creation, confrontation, conviction, but we can't leave out the best part, her celebration, Eve's celebration, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. This whole passage just seems like a passage full of cursings and judgments, but it is so full of grace if we'll just take a moment and think about it. God could have immediately destroyed Eve. He could have took her life right there, right? You will surely die, he said. But he didn't. That's the grace of God. God could have left her to continue in her lustful desires, but he didn't. God could have sentenced her to a life of submission to Satan and following him and under his leadership, or made her a restless wanderer on the earth, but he didn't. God could have taken her ability to bear children, but he didn't. He could have immediately sentenced her to the lake of fire, but he didn't. Just think about that, right? Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. God preserved her life, confronted her sin, restored her to Adam's headship, allowed her to bear children, and offered her eternal life. Think about that. That is the grace of God. Look with me at verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. Right? That happened. We're here today. Eve is the mother of all living. He kept his promise there. That's the grace of God. And then back in verse 15, you know this, but this is the first mention of the gospel in the scriptures. One of Eve's offspring would crush Satan's head, something to celebrate. Eve longed for that day. No doubt Cain was born, right? And she thinks this must be the one who will crush the head of the serpent. I like how MacArthur wrote this. He said this, Cain crushed his mother's heart rather than the serpent's head. How tragic, but how true. After Cain murders his brother Abel, Eve gives birth to another son, names him Seth. Literally means this, appointed one. Eve names Seth appointed one. Do you see her faith? Do you see her trust in God's promise there? We know ultimately in the line of Seth came Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. He would suffer greatly. His heel would be bruised as he suffered and died on the cross. But he would deliver that fatal crushing blow to Satan's head through his death and his resurrection. And one day, Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire. We know it for sure. God has promised it. He will be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever. But until then, Satan still roams around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We need to be on the lookout. Were Adam and Eve saved? I believe they were. Look at verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So God removes those fig leaves and He replaces the fig leaves with animal skin. Think about that for a moment. The first deaths in human history should have been Adam and Eve, but rather the first deaths in human history are innocent animals. Innocent animals. A beautiful foreshadowing of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, right? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews says, there is no forgiveness. I think Adam and Eve witnessed the killing of the innocent animals, saw the shedding of blood that would cover their shame and their guilt. And what a reminder of the seriousness of sin. Romans 5:20, right? Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, but we would do well to keep reading, wouldn't we? On into Romans chapter 6. It goes like this. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? By no means. God forbid, right? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desire, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. Right? Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Should we keep going on sinning so that grace may abound? Certainly not. We're continually dependent upon the grace of God in our ongoing struggle with sin. Grace superabounds in justification, right? When we were delivered from the penalty of sin. Grace superabounds for us today in sanctification as we're being delivered from the power of sin. We have Christ's resurrection power over the enemy. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. We have the power of prayer so we can find a way of escape so we might be able to bear the temptations that we face in life. We have the power of the Word of God. We can hide it in our hearts so that what? We might not sin against God. So we have that. We have superabounding grace and sanctification. And then we have superabounding grace in glorification, when we'll be forever delivered from the presence of sin, right? What a day of rejoicing that will be. And when we do sin, Satan is out there tempting. When we do sin, when we do stumble, when we do fall, the God of all grace, if we'll confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Eve, reminds us that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. If you're anything like me this week, you desperately need the grace of God just to keep on living. The more we're molded into the image of Christ, the more extraordinary we will become. Father, thank You for this group gathered here this evening. Thank You for Your Spirit in each one of us, so we might read Your Word, we might understand Your Word, we might obey Your Word, we might live in obedience to You, overcome temptation and sin in our lives. God, we can't thank You enough for Your grace towards us in Christ. Thank You for that superabounding grace. We continually rebel against You, continually act according to the nature in us, that old sin nature. God, forgive us. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us to just use the power You've given us, power of Your presence, the power of Your Word, just the power of gathering and sitting under the teaching of Your Word and iron sharpening iron. Thank You for these times together. Thank You for our sweet hour of prayer that we had earlier. And I do pray that we might, since we've been made alive in Christ, we might walk in that newness of life tonight, tomorrow, and the rest of the week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.